139 tonight. And the psalm starts off with, for the choir director. Hear the holy and perfect word of our God. O Lord, you, for the choir director, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path, my lying down. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You've enclosed me behind and before. You laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night, and the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. You form my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. In your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed. They speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred, and they have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, what a glorious psalm. Holy Spirit, how thankful we are that you worked in King David and gave him these wonderful words of encouragement, that, Lord, we ever live in your presence, and you are a God that we adore, and in whom, Lord God, we find our reconciliation with Christ your Son. Help us derive comfort when you mean to give us comfort, even from your word. We pray it in Christ's name. I didn't plan to take a break from the book of Deuteronomy. We're in Deuteronomy, I want to say chapter 7, the very end of chapter 7. And I've actually been finding the book of Deuteronomy to be stimulating to me to study. And then I hit a patch kind of just where I needed, for me, something a little bit more clearly speaking to comfort. And where the particular passage that we were going to close out the chapter on, chapter 7, it's a difficult passage. And it's not really a comfort passage. And I wanted to, both for myself and I think for the church, deal with a passage that speaks directly to the business of comfort. And this is a psalm. I read the psalms for my private worship often. And this is a psalm that I was reading and praying over for one of my times of worship this week. And particularly verse 7. If you could look at verse 7, I have it highlighted and cross-referenced in a number of different places. Psalm 46, Jeremiah 23. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? It's dealing with a particular aspect of the nature of God. And I would say the general aspect is, the particular aspect, excuse me, or nature, character, is God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. But then I really can't be precise. the comfort that the believer is deriving, which is what we derive, it's really God is our comfort. He goes on to describe the nature of God. He's omnipresent. He is omniscient. He knows everything. He's in covenant with us. He knows us. He loves us. All of those kind of things. He's just extrapolating what the Bible teaches and what he knows experimentally about the nature of God. So very generally, when I was seeking God's comfort, God is our comfort. And the Bible, God even calls himself the God of all comfort. And then in particular, though, I do mean to kind of unpack a little bit the fact that God's man, David, goes back over and over and over again. I'm always in your presence. I can't go to the top of a hill and be away from you. I can't go to the bottom of the hill. I'm always with you, and your eyes are always on me, whether I'm awake or whether I'm in bed, whether I'm low or high, whether I have enemies, my sin. You're always with me, and I'm always with you. That clearly is dealing with the omnipresence of God. And when we talk about omnipresence, it means that God is obviously everywhere. And we're dealing with an aspect of God. We sometimes say that God is transcendent. God, transcendence means he's other, he's separate from the creature, and that he's high and holy. That's what transcendence means. And then oftentimes we'll also couple that with, but he's also immanent. Immanent means near. Not so much near spatially, but near in relationship. So he is high and holy. Heaven is his throne, earth is his footstool. And as the psalmist goes on to say, his ways are just too wonderful. He's just too high. And that's an aspect of the fancy word is immensity. He's just too much for us. But he's also near. So when we're talking about God being our comfort and the omnipresence of God in particular being especially comforting to us, it's that God has come down. God has come near. It's the imminence of God that God is near to us. And he's done it. God has moved towards man. God moves to us first. Now you may say, well, I accepted Christ. I came to Christ. I believe. Yes, yes, yes. But you move to him because he moved to you. And he's everywhere. He is near to us. And the great comfort for me, and I think for all of us, it is he's near to us in all times, in all places, when he knit us together in our mother's womb, through whether we have enemies or he is always with us, and we are always with him. The writers of the Hebrews, this is a very common theme that runs throughout Scripture, the nearness or the omnipresence of our God to his people. And I want to stress to his people. God is obviously everywhere present for all people. So if the unbeliever is walking around, he is walking around in the presence of God, but in a different way. That's not in the way that the psalmist is talking about it. The psalmist is talking about walking around, being before the friendly presence of God. We're always in the presence of God our Father. We're always in the presence of Christ our brother. We're always in the presence of the Spirit our Comforter. That's what I mean. That's this. So it's the imminence of God. We're talking about the character, the nature of God. I mentioned other scripture passages, and I don't know if you do this. I'm just basically meditating on verse 7 and trying to extrapolate verse 7. And I don't know if when you go to your Bible and you pray over a verse or a phrase or a section of scripture, I don't know if the Holy Spirit brings to your mind other scripture passages on the omnipresence of God for his people. But there are a couple of other passages which I think flesh out this idea and really add to the warmth and the comfort of it. Hebrews 13, 5, make sure your character is free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. That's this idea. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So when someone says, what benefit is there to do this doctrinal study of the nature of God? It's our comfort in life and death is the benefit. Why? Because we are always with God. God has told us he will always be with us. And he's, do not fear. Don't don't be fretful. Don't be covetous. We get covetous. We get discontentment because we think if I don't have enough stuff, if I don't have enough health, if I have too much pain, then I'll fall to pieces. But that's not true. That's not true because where can you go from his spirit? Where can you flee from his presence? There's an insert. I'm not going to read it. J.I. Packer is he's an amazing Christian. That's an amazing insight, that amazing love. He says if we believe the Bible says God is a God of love for us, that means he's a God of love for us, and he's always for us. That's the whole point. In my mother's womb, you loved me. When I came out of my mother's womb, when I rise, you're for me. You're with me. I'm with you. All of those things are here. The Lord Jesus Christ in the Great Commission. How does he end the Great Commission? Baptized, teaching them. And he says, lo, I am what? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the you say, well, how does that work? That can only apply to divinity or deity. This is another place where Jesus implicitly is saying, I am God. I am always with you. We were thinking and talking the other day, not only does this work out with the Christ being with us by his spirit, but I want you to think I'm talking to a room of believers. And we're talking about the nature of God for us and with us, that God is near to us and we're near to him. As a believer, who lives inside of you? You are the temple of, you're the temple of God. So when we say, where can I go from your spirit? You're always with me. He's always with you because he's inside of you. It's kind of when you start looking at these things and thinking about them, and the problem with most of us, and certainly it's with me, I think too much about bad things, and I think too much about bad things which will probably never happen. You speculate on bad things, and you reminisce about bad things, and you look at bad things, and you plan to receive bad things, and then what happens to you? But if we think on the nature of God, that there's no place that we can go from him, and he means our good, and his Holy Spirit resides within us. The Spirit of Jesus Christ is praying for us at all times. I'm with you forever. Do you not know, listen to this, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells within you? We're looking at where can I find peace in this world? Where do most people find peace? Even Christians, where do we find peace? I don't know. In a pill, in a relationship, in a bottle, I don't know. But I do know here is where we can find peace. We can find peace knowing that the Spirit of God dwells within you. The temple of God is holy, for that is what you are. 1 Corinthians 6:19, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, I glorify God in your body. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Will God ever not be with us? Will you ever not be with God? No. This is a very simple sermon. God is near to us. We are near to him. God is with us, and we are with him at all times, in all places. That's the sermon. And I've entitled this sermon, Practicing the Presence of God. It's kind of a title that it's not really that usual to the way that I title sermons. And you may say, well, Pastor, I caught you plagiarizing. Well, you can't catch me plagiarizing if I footnote it. So I'm going to footnote it right here. There was a man, his name was Brother Lawrence. And he wrote a book or a treatise along those lines of practicing the presence of God. I want to say he was a monk. I want to say he worked in the bakery. in his monkery, and his monastery, and I don't know, 1,000, 1,100, 1,300, something like that. And I think he wrote a treatise, Practicing the Presence of God. And so I give credit to whom credit is due, if that's indeed the case. But I never read the book, so I can't borrow any of his other ideas. But the reason I'm calling this practicing the presence of God, rather than strictly dealing with just King David's acknowledgement and benefit by the nature of God, I don't want to step back and say, wow, David really got some great comfort here. Good for David. I'm glad David could encourage himself in the nearness of God. Wasn't that great for David? But it's much bigger than just for David. The reason I'm calling it you all, we all must practice this presence of God. Look at the first, to whom will this be given? For the choir director. Those are that's not put there by the editor. That's not put there by Zondervan. That's put there by God. For the choir director. God inspired David to pray this prayer, and then God inspired David to give it to the church, to give it to believers. This is not just for David's benefit. It is for his benefit, but it's for our benefit. God is giving his inspired word, dealing with his omnipresence and omniscience and goodness. He gives it to all his children. Our confession, chapter 1, says God, for the benefit of the church, gives the Bible. These benefits of the nearness of God, I know sometimes we do this. We think, well, David was a super Christian and David was loved by God. And that's true. He was loved by God. And it's true. God did use him in a mighty way. But God loves you as much as he does David. God is with you as much as he's with David. And these are your benefits that you can say, where can I go from his spirit? Where can I flee from his presence? And so God is with every single one of his children, every one of us at all times in every place. And obviously the comfort that we, the place that we find these words of comfort, they come to us, and I would say this, only in the Holy Scriptures. Only in the Holy Scriptures. You don't find this by looking at nature. You can't go look at a sunset and then determine that God is for you in Christ everywhere and he'll never leave you. It's only the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us that we are to live on every word that proceeds from the mouth of our God. One of the things that we can almost be certain of, I can't say exclusively, when we are fearful or fretful or angry or anxious or something like that, fill in the blank, when we're feeling horrible and bad emotionally, I can almost guarantee that we're not reading the Bible. And I can almost guarantee if we are reading the Bible, we're not meditating on the Bible. And you see the difference. I am a professional Christian by trade. I am a Christian, but I read the Bible and study the Bible and do studies by calling. It is possible to read the Bible and not experience the nearness of God while you're writing a sermon on the nearness of God. It's possible to read your Bible every single morning and never meet with God, never hear God, never know that God is sitting there with you, as it were. There's a difference between reading the Bible without faith and with faith. Does that make sense? You've all done that. You've all done that. You've all walked away from some ordinance, whether it's preaching or sacrament or reading, where you feel, I did. Like I said this morning, I hope you met Jesus today. And you felt, I did. Praise the Lord. And there are other times that you walk away from an ordinance and you think, well, I didn't. And it may be the difference of being applied to him by faith or not. But my point is, it's the Scripture. And if it is the first case that we're not reading the Scripture, then we need to, it's very simple. We need to stop and to look at God and to listen to God as we see him and as we hear him in the Bible. I know it's very simple. Every person in this room is a Protestant. Every person is a sola scriptura. We all claim to believe the Bible is true, infallible word of God, and we all believe it. I don't know why the flesh gets the better of us and we just forget to read the Bible, or we don't. And we suffer for it emotionally in our spiritual life. And the answer is to go hear God and to see God as we hear him and see him in the Word. And obviously, when we say we derive comfort from seeing God or knowing the nearness of God as we read the Bible, there are a lot of people that read the Bible and never experience what David experienced. Never could say, I know that God knows me, I know that God loves me, and I know that God is with me. There are lots of people that could read these words and never experience that. Right? What's the difference? What's the difference between a person that reads the Bible, and we're not talking about cognition or intellect. They look at the words and they don't see or hear God. And you do. The difference is the Holy Spirit gives you the gift of eyes and ears to see Christ, to know God the Father, to know the indwelling joy and love of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift. And we can nourish that gift as we get into his word. But no, if you, along with David, say, I'm struggling, but I can say, where can I go from your spirit? I believe, Lord, you'll never leave me. I'm a tremulous believer, but I believe. That's a gift. That is an utter gift. This is not something that we can't talk another human being into it, even if we want to. You say to another person who's just, I don't know, a wreck. They're an unbeliever and they're a wreck, and you love them. And the unbeliever that you love comes to you and they're a wreck, and you want to comfort them. Pray for their conversion. Show them, tell them about Jesus. But until God, the Holy Spirit, gives them eyes and ears, they can't see what you can see. And not only that, initial just knowing God and believing God, part of practicing this idea of the presence of God, that God is near to us, faith is not something that we practice once, put it on a shelf, and go away and live by our own strength. That's the Galatian heresy. We have to believe every day. We have to believe God's word every day. We have a choice. I'm sorry to use that word. I know I'm Calvinist, but we have a choice every day. Every day here is the choice. John, will you believe my word today? Will you believe me today? And when I tell you that I'm near to you and that I love you and you're forgiven and love for my name, will you believe it? Or will you look around and think, my life is a wreck. My life is a wreck. It's never going to work. What will you believe? Will you believe what God says in his word about himself and about you in him? Or will you believe what you can see and what you can touch? Which will you do? I think every day that we live, we have that, will you believe my word? Sola scriptura is not something that we just fight with traditionalists or something like that. We have to live on the word of God. God says he is here, he's there, he's in us, he's for us. There's no place we can go that will be away from him. And we have a choice to believe. Now, there are many times in my life, in your life, for whatever reason, we make a bad choice. I choose to look at to run my life by what I can see. Your life will be very, very painful. It's a more pleasant existence to live on the Word of God, knowing what he says is ultimately true. But, and David talks about himself. He says a psalm of David. David is a man after his own God's own heart. God told David that he would bring the Christ in through King David, 2 Samuel. David believed in the promise of the Savior, a King, Jesus Christ. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, the one who saves you from your sins, that is fundamental to understanding that God is for you. Why I say saving faith in Christ is so vital to not just acknowledge the omnipresence of God, but to enjoy it. David is saying it is his chief blessing that he lives in the presence of God. I want to ask for a show of hands, but I won't. But in your head, raise your hand or not, in your head, were you saved when you were a little one, or were you saved when you were an older one and a bigger one? And the point is, do you remember for any length of time that you lived as an unbeliever? Can you remember when you lived as an unbeliever? Can you? I wanted God as much as a crook wants a judge. That means I didn't want God. Why? Because God has the glossy photos. I'm in it. I didn't want God. I knew he was righteous, and I knew I was a scoundrel. I didn't want God. If someone came and told me, hey, John, you want to hear about the omnipresence of God? Doesn't that encourage you? You mean the righteous judge is everywhere where I go? That would terrify us. But not for the believer. You say, well, what about our sin? David's going to get around to that. David is not perfect. David wasn't perfect. He's not perfect now, but he's perfect in Christ. And that's the point. For us who safely believe in Jesus Christ, we can rejoice in the presence of Holy God. All our sin is done away with. There's no condemnation for us. That's how David says, I love the fact that he's near me. Now, obviously, he prays later. He says, Lord, if I have anything inside of me, he knows he has things inside. Please, that the fellowship, that I can enjoy the sweet truth of living in his presence. But the reason it's a joy to him is there's no wrath against him because he's found in Jesus Christ. David uses the covenant name for God, Jehovah, Lord. O Lord, in caps, Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. This is that covenant name of God that God gives to Moses to give to his people in Exodus chapter 3. The Lord appeared to Abram, and this is in Genesis 17. I am the Lord God Almighty. Walk before me and blameless. He says, I'll be a God to you and your descendants after you. It's this one. The book of Galatians chapter 3 calls the covenant of grace the gospel of Christ. God is telling his people, I am your Lord. You are in a relationship with me. This is the child saying, I'm always living in the presence of my heavenly Father. This is the bride saying, I'm always in the presence of my holy husband. You see why when we meditate on God, on the goodness of Christ, that's where we get our comfort from. I'm afraid I'm not the only one that meditates and expends the mind that God purchased, the heart that God purchased, to cogitate on fearful and fretful and otherwise deleterious things. If you want to practice the presence of God, in a way, I'm going to say this, and I'm a big person for, I do it myself, looking at my sin in order to be convicted, in order to fly to Christ. There might even be seasons where, and I have done it. I did it this week. I just repented of my sin, and then I stopped repenting of my sin and just looked at Jesus. This is a just look at Jesus. Yes, I sinned. But if all you do is, I'm sinning, yes, stop looking at the sin. Look at the Savior. That's what David is doing. He's not saying he's not sinless. There is a time and a place for everything under the heaven. Turn. If you look at your sin too much, you'll lose your comfort. I'm not saying don't ever, but there is a time and a place to just consider the nearness, the goodness of God. Your Father, your reconciled brother, your Holy Spirit, that's what's going on. And then he says, you have known me. This is not cognitive knowledge. I was going to read from chapter 2 of the confession, paragraph 2. It talks about the knowledge of God. When he says, you know when I rise, but you have known me. Again, the language is, you've known me like a father knows a child. And then he even uses the language of a father to a child. You led me by the hand. That's a toddler. You have known me. David is saying about the God that is near, that we live in his presence. He knows everything about us because he has entered into a love relationship with us. That's what the gospel is. The gospel brings us into a love relationship with the triune God. I have known you. You think, well, how comforting. But then if, you know, for the more, I don't know, legally minded of us, you might think, well, David, how can you say this? You're happy that God knows you? How can you say that? Don't you know what you have done, David? Yeah, I'm quite sure that he knew what he did. He was inspired to write 2 Psalms about it, and he probably did lots more other things than that. But they're all thrown into the sea of forgetfulness as far as the east is from the west. You have known me. And I'm quite sure that God knew all of the sins of David, and the rest of humanity, and even David himself, would not have known all of the sins that David had committed against God. And the point is what? That by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he still loved. God loves and is near to all his people, even in spite of all of our sin, because the sin is done away with in Christ. This prevents us from this idea of, well, God has cast me far from him because I've been really bad this week. You're never cast away from the presence of God. I understand our confession talks about the friendly face of God. I get it. I quote chapter 5 all the time, paragraph 5. I believe that. But we're always in his presence. And we're always in his presence in a reconciled state in Christ Jesus. The notion is when he says he knows me and he loves me. He loves you. And he watches over you. He cares for you. He guides you. That's the whole business. He holds me by the hand. He's guiding you. Every moment of every day, he's guiding you. There's a place, who quoted it? Jonathan, I don't know, one of the ministers I was reading. I think it was Jonathan Edwards. And the people said, they quoted from 2 Kings or 2 Samuel, we don't know what to do. And as soon as I saw that scripture verse, I said, oh, I'm going to claim that as my own. There are so many times that I look as just, I don't know what to do. Pastor, what should you do? You're the pastor. And I don't ever want to say, I don't know what to do. Or as a husband, hey, honey bunch, what are we going to do? Dad, what are we going to do? Well, of course I know. I don't know what to do. God is guiding us. The omnipresence of God. When you don't know what to do, he does. And it's okay to say, I don't know what to do, God. But you do. That's the point of the passage I was referring to that Jonathan Edwards used. It's a historical situation. That's the knowledge that God has. It's this love relationship. And the name that he uses, the covenant name, is also the fancy word that theologians use. It manifests the aseity of God. Aseity. Fancy name. It means that God is uncreated, underived, and utterly independent of the creature. It does speak to his transcendence. It means that God has no beginning, he has no end. He is the Alpha, the Omega. When we talk about infinity or a fancier name, infinitude, it means that God cannot be bound by space. Fancy words. Now, if you ask me, what does that mean? I'm going to give you the answer, my answer in just a minute. We talk about, eternity, that God can't be bound by time, infinity. He can't be bound by space. Sometimes theologians use this word, the immensity of God, that he fills everything up, not in a pantheistic sense. And you say, well, how does that all work? Look at the Spirit's answer that he gave to David in verse 6. It's too knowledge. It's too wonderful for me. I don't understand it. It just is overwhelming to me. This is a comfort. This is a comfort for every one of his children. Remember how I said sometimes we just don't know what to do? David says, I know I'm always in your presence. I know that you love me. I know my sins are forgiven. I know you're going to take care of all my enemies. There's no place I can go from your presence. It's just too much. You're too much. How does it work that there's no before God? God is eternal. No one made God. And how can he be this unchangeably perfect, infinite being? How does that work? How does the Trinity work? We did with some of the young people, they interviewed me on the Trinity. And I thought, oh no, I'm going to show my ignorance. And then someone interviewed me on the two natures of Jesus. And I thought, oh no, doubly no. They're going to say the poor pastor knows nothing. No, I can tell you what the Bible says. I'm kind of like a walking concordance. I can get you. But if you say, how does that all work? I have to go with David. It's too wonderful. And here's what the pastoral comfort I derive from that. It's not how much we can figure out about. If you can figure out everything about God, then you can enjoy God. It's almost the exact opposite. Can you enjoy the Trinity without being able to explain the Trinity? Can you enjoy the two natures of Jesus without being able to explain the Council of Chalcedon, unmixed, unchanged, unseparated, undivided? I can quote it, but it's too wonderful. It doesn't fit in our finite minds. I'm going to quote Dr. Krabbenan, one of my professors. He said, sometimes, a lot of times, attributes, characteristics of God, it doesn't fit so good in our heads, but it fits perfectly in our hearts. And I know that's not exactly precise, but that's close. Was it Manoah, and the angel of the Lord came down, and they said, what's your name, angel of the Lord? And what did he say? My name's too wonderful. You can't. And then they licked up the sacrifice. And the wife said, we've seen God. We're going to die. It's just too wonderful. When we say, oh God, you're too wonderful, and we fall on our faces, what are we doing? We're worshiping. And so most of us spend far too much time fretting and fearful and anxious over the past, present, and future. Most of us, myself included. It is impossible for human beings to do two things at the same time. Practicing the presence of God makes us worship God. That's how we alleviate our anxiety and our anger and our fear, because we can't do two things at the same time. When we're staring at God and falling on our faces before this holy, wonderful God, we cannot be filled with anxiety and fear and hatred. We can't. You can't do it. You can't do it. I can't do it. And what do I want to say to that? Glory, hallelujah. I can't do that. And I want to end with this. He does go on to talk about at the end of the psalm his enemies. You think, well, doesn't this just mess all the good things that you've just told us up? No, it doesn't. I actually think, reading the psalm, that it's the reason, the enemies are the reason David has been thrown back on God. It's almost like he's been looking at God, talking about the nearness of God. He can't go anywhere from being away from God. And then he brings up the business of the enemies. No one likes affliction. No one likes opposition. No one likes it. No one does. I mean, you just need your head examined. No one likes it. And you think, what good could come out of enemies? For the believer, that's the only thing that's going to come out of it, ultimately. Why? It drives us away from ourselves. It drives us away from the creature. It drives us away from sin. And it throws us back on God. We think, what a horrible situation. No, no, not horrible. You say, easy for you to say, Pastor. I don't know. There was a guy one time, his brothers dug a pit and threw him in. And then I think they were throwing dice to see who was going to kill him or sell him, and they ended up selling him. And you think, this is horrible. Nothing is good is going to come. Horrible. Then he gets thrown in the huskal. Horrible. He gets accused of trying to rape a girl. Horrible. Nothing good is going to happen. They meant it for what? So I want you, I want me to look at stuff, anxiety producing stuff. Stuff, whatever is in your life. I know you have it. I know you do. And by faith, use it to look at God in Christ. Use it. Go back to God. Go back to God. Is God with you? Is God for you? Are your sins forgiven? Is the Spirit inside of you? Is Christ praying for you? Stop, I'm talking to myself, looking at that and practice knowing what you already know. That you are in his presence. He never leaves you, never forsakes you. No, never. You're blessed, beloved. Our final hymn.